Well, we're just going to look briefly at a couple verses at the end of Revelation chapter 11. So if you want to turn there, we'll be in Revelation chapter 11. And we're actually skipping ahead a little bit because of the Christmas season here. I thought this would be appropriate because of the words of the text being used in music that is often heard during this time of year around Christmas as part of Handel's Messiah. And so we're going to just leapfrog over the fifth and sixth trumpet judgments to the seventh one. And we'll come back. We'll circle back to that very soon. But let's go to Revelation 11, where it talks a little bit about the final trumpet judgment, which will actually lead into the last set of judgments, the bowl or vial judgments, where those bowls are poured out in judgment on the earth. So just to review a little bit where we are in our timeline, the rapture takes place. That's our next thing on God's prophetic timeline, that we don't know when it's going to happen, but he's going to take us to meet him in the air at the rapture. And then the seal judgments will be the first set that becomes initiated after the time of the rapture. And all of these are going to encompass around 7 years of tribulation, we would call that. And the trumpets seem to the Bible indicate that they will take place in the latter half of that 7 years. And the bowls will take place right near the end of that, because they're so intense, they really could not take place over a long, extended period of time. And so right towards the end of the 7 years, we have those bowl judgments. So the trumpets were here, and we looked at the first four of them, and they are intense. They are terrible things that are poured out on this earth. But we get to the final three of those trumpets, and they're called the woe judgments, the three woes. Remember that last time we said that angel flying through the air like an eagle pronounces that woe, woe, woe upon the earth. These terrible things are going to escalate the outpouring of the wrath of God to this earth, the fifth, sixth, and seventh trumpets. And we'll need some time really to spend on each one of those, the fifth and sixth, because there's a lot of detail given about the timing of those and what is all contained in them. But here we're going to get to the seventh one, and we find that the mystery of God becomes finished. His plan for human history before he establishes his kingdom here on earth, it gets wrapped up in that seventh trumpet. And remember, all of these are wrapped up in the seventh seal, because the seventh seal opens up the trumpets, which the seventh trumpet opens up the vial. So all of them really are contained in that property document, that the seals, that title deed to earth, that Jesus is the only one that can open up, because he's the owner, the true owner of this world. And so he's going to get to the seventh trumpet judgment here. We find in verses 14 and 15, right in the middle of all the darkness that we have read about from chapter 6 on, when the tribulation time, those 7 years becomes in play and gets started. It's all that darkness and terrible calamity here on earth that we read from chapter 6 on. The Lord sometimes provides us with those oases. Those little off ramps, you could say, rest areas, to find it, kind of catch our breath in the middle of all the turmoil and the chaos that we're going to see here on earth. We have these little rest areas, and this is one of those, verses 14 and 15, that encourage our hearts by peeking into the throne room of God. So in Revelation 11, beginning in verse 14, it tells us the second woe is past. So that would be the sixth trumpet judgment, the second woe. And behold, the third woe, the seventh trumpet, cometh quickly. And the seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven, saying, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Boy, don't you hear the notes coming from Handel's Messiah, singing the Hallelujah chorus, he shall reign forever and ever. Heaven's headquarters has never seen panic or unrest concerning the state of the world. Even in this time where things are just flying out of control, it seems like, here on earth, it is perfectly, in heaven's headquarters, in the throne room of God, they are perfectly at ease in the presence and power of Almighty God. Isn't that a thrill to know that no matter what's happening here on earth, nothing ever occurs to God? That he's always in control. He always knows the end from the beginning, and he is sovereignly watching over all things and overseeing everything. There's nothing that is shaking heaven by seeing what's happening here on earth. perfectly at ease in the presence and power of Almighty God. Now, it can be easy for us to forget that our eternal God is not bound by the restrictions of linear time, like we are. So here for us, we could pinpoint a moment in time, okay, say a certain year, a day, a time of day, and we could go linearly from that to where we are today and kind of measure, okay, that was how much time between that point and this one. For God, He doesn't deal like that. He's eternal. He's not bound by the restrictions of time like you and I are. Now, for Him, the events that are future to us are as if they've already happened. And on occasion, God chooses to step into time with us where we are, but He's not bound by that like we are. And so it's difficult to explain His eternality, that He always is and He always will be. And it's just as if those things that are future for us, He can see them and know what's going to happen just as if they're present for Him. And here, God opens up the understanding of His loyal host with regard to the mystery of God. That's something that we read about in chapter 10, verse 7. It says, in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he shall begin to sound, the mystery of God should be finished, as he had declared to his servants, the prophets. So the Lord reveals the rest of the story. And it is a wonderfully happy ending. Can I tell you today? Spoiler alert, right? He wins. God wins. That's the rest of the story. And all those on His side get to win with Him. It doesn't matter what it looks like, how the end looks like it might be today, how the direction's going. In the end, He shows us here, before it happens, that He wins. The rest of the story. And so this provides the text for the climactic hallelujah chorus of Handel's Messiah. And this will truly be a choir beyond belief when it's here in heaven, where all are shouting and praising God that the kingdoms of the world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ. He shall reign forever and ever. This will truly be a choir beyond imagination, beyond belief, as at least 100 million angels strong are lifting their voices and begin belting out this wonderful anthem of praise to the Lord. Now, I don't know about you, but I've never been in an arena or a stadium or a place with that many people lifting up their voice at once. We're talking about the earlier in Revelation, it describes 100 million angels strong. Now, we don't know how many angels there actually are. And let me show you a couple passages of Scripture in the New Testament that talk about the fact that they, you can't count them. It says, you're come unto Mount Zion, unto the city of the living God in Hebrews 12:22, and to an innumerable company of angels. More than can be counted in human terms. It says in Daniel chapter 7, I saw in the night visions, behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days, and it brought him near before him. And there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. And so this is the theme of that song, with the hundreds of millions of voices being raised at once and lifted up. Now, if you were to go to a college football game today, you know, a major team, a sport, or you know, a major team that's playing, there might be 100,000 people in a stadium at once lifting their voice. And when they get riled up and they get to cheering, especially for Clemson, boy, it is a deafening sound, right? Where if you were in that stadium and got to be part of that. But that's only 100,000. I mean, think of the numbers here. It's staggering to think of the voices that would be lifted up praising God for His everlasting kingdom that is about to come to this earth. Oh boy, this is an amazing time of rejoicing. The hallelujahs, the praise the Lords, will be lifted up like never before. Well, then, the question becomes, well, who is the current ruler of the kingdoms of this world? If this is in the future, when Jesus is going to be established as the ruler, as His Christ, and His kingdom, He shall reign forever and ever. Who is it right now that is reigning over this world? Well, there's some clues in the Gospels. Jesus talked about this, Matthew 12. He said, if Satan cast out Satan, he's divided against himself. Remember, people were accusing him of being able to cast out demons through the power of Satan. It's just a ridiculous accusation to hurl at Jesus. And he says, how shall then his kingdom stand? If I'm doing this in the power of Satan, I'm actually dividing his kingdom. And it doesn't make any sense why Satan would empower me to cast out demons. So he alludes to the fact that Satan does have a kingdom right now, that he's over, and that this is in this world right now. Another passage of scripture, actually three times in the Gospel of John, Satan is called or known as the prince of this world. The Apostle Paul would call him later the little g god of this world. That here he is, the ruler of this anti-God world system that is in play today. He's not going to give up that rulership very easily, is he? Jesus is going to come and he's going to tear that away from Satan. Dr. McGee said this. He said, the Lord Jesus is coming to put down rebellion, and this will be the answer to our prayer. Remember Matthew chapter 6, verse 10, Jesus in the model prayer teaches us how to pray. He said, thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. That's not happening to the full extent as Jesus is speaking there today. Oh, certainly as Christians, we're trying to live out and fulfill the will of God, but to the scale it's going to be in this day, we've not seen this. And one day, Jesus will come establish that kingdom here on earth. And so we get on now to verse 16. There's going to be a magnificent display of true worship. It says, and the 24 elders, which sat before God on their seats, fell upon their faces and worshiped God, saying, we give thee thanks, O Lord God Almighty, which art and was and art to come, because thou hast taken to thee thy great power and hast reigned. Well, these 24 elders, they fall on their faces before God and worship and thanking him that finally they're seeing their prayers answered, that he's coming to establish his kingdom of righteousness and justice and bringing about that beautiful time where Jesus is on the throne ruling and reigning here on earth. Now, what will this look like for us when we get there to this event? Well, first notice their posture, that they are falling down on their faces, worshiping God. There are a lot of songs that talk about what will it be like when we are in the presence of our Savior. How will we respond? How will we react when we see Him face to face? Well, here it shows us, you know, here in the presence of the Almighty God, our Creator, they're falling down on their faces in worship before Him, in reverence of who he is. And then notice the subject of their thanksgiving. You see, they are worshiping him because of the eternality of God. It says, which was and are to come. He's there in the present. He was there in the past. He's going to be there in the future. He's always been. He always will be. He's eternal God. And then he exercises his mighty power because it says, because thou hast taken to thee thy great power, his authority, and has reigned. They can't contain the joy welling up inside of them as they recognize the overwhelming greatness of God, Almighty God. But take a moment just to ponder that. In his presence, what will that be like? You know, sometimes we lose sight of the fact that that's going to be reality for us. And it's not that far off. You know, we're only told you might get 70 years here on this earth, and anything beyond that is bonus time, right? This life here on earth is so short, and we have something to look ahead to and look forward to, being in God's presence, worshiping Him because of who He is and what He's going to do here. George Frederick Handel, in the 1700s, he had only recently suffered a stroke that had paralyzed the left side of his face, causing him intense pain. In most days, Handel could barely afford his rent and food, you know, just to put food on the table and have a place to lay his head at night. His health had been broken, and he was discouraged and anxious about the future. You know, a lot of times we look back at these famous composers and think, boy, they probably had a pretty plush life, a life of luxury, you know, with as famous as they are today and how much their music is beloved. But a lot of them struggled financially. You know, it's tough to be a musician and to you know, have a way of life doing that. And here he was, you know, just living a life of poverty, And then one night, as he was discouraged and anxious about the future, one night he was given a folder filled with verses of Scripture from a friend who was attempting to encourage him, just encourage his heart through some verses of Scripture. And his friend was trying to have him take the verses of Scripture and maybe even use them to compose a new work. And the verses were simply referring to prophecies about Jesus Christ the Messiah. Well, when Handel looked them over, he sort of, you know, perused through these verses, and he shut it and tossed it aside as he crawled in the bed. But he couldn't sleep that night. And he got up, he went to his piano, and he began to write. Now, Handel was left-handed. I didn't know this till recently. He was left-handed, and because of this, and his recent stroke, his notes and his writing were very poorly written on that page. He just didn't have much control over what he was writing. But he carried on. He pushed through. And for the next 3 weeks, he hardly stopped to eat or to sleep or have anybody in, any visitors. And finally, after 22 days of being alone in the solitude there, a friend finally got inside his apartment and found the composer at his piano with sheets of music strewn everywhere around. George looked at him, and with tears streaming down his face, he said to his friend, "I do believe I have seen all of heaven before me, and the greatness of God himself." And in 1741, when the Messiah was first performed in London, as they arrived at the Hallelujah Chorus, England's King George removed his crown. He took it right off his head, and he stood up, because in their culture, one never sat in the presence of a superior, and thus the tradition of standing at the Hallelujah Chorus began. And even today, we see that take place when the Hallelujah Chorus, if you're in a performance of Handel's Messiah, when that comes, the whole crowd stands in reverence and in respect for God as we sing those praises, "Hallelujah, hallelujah, he shall reign forever and ever." What an amazing story that is, how that was written, and how Handel believed he had been ushered right into the presence of God and wanted to transmit that whole scene through music, and how we can enjoy that today. Well, here in just one verse, in verse 18, we are provided with an amazing prophetic snapshot. Have you ever used the panoramic setting on your camera, where you can tell it to do a panoramic, so you can kind of look at a wide screen view of everything that's out there? And I've tried to do this when I've been on trips and stuff, when you have a beautiful scene in front of you, to try to capture all of that in one picture. Well, he does that here in verse 18. This is interesting. A whole panoramic view of prophetic history and what's to come. It says, "And the nations were angry, and thy wrath has come, and the time of the dead, that they should be judged, and that thou shouldest give reward unto thy servants, the prophets, and to the saints, and them that fear thy name, small and great, and shouldest destroy them which destroy the earth." So here, just one verse, we're provided with this panoramic vista from which we can look out and see a summary of all the various sovereign actions of God yet to come. As he exercises direct authority over the universe he created and brings the history of mankind up to the threshold of eternity, right up to the door of entering into eternity. John Wahlberg wrote of this. He said, "This comprehensive statement gives the main features of the transition from the kingdom of earth to the kingdom of God. It begins with the fact that the nations are angry at the time when the wrath of God comes." We find this talked about in Acts chapter 4, where it says in verse 26, "The kings of the earth stood up, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ." And here was the apostles quoting Psalm 2, where this was an Old Testament prophecy of when the Lord would come to establish his righteous kingdom. The kings of the earth aren't going to be very happy about that. And the rulers are going to lose their authority, their position, and they stand up, they try to fight against him, hating the reality of God's sovereign rule, and even trying to mount an all-out offensive against the Lord. You know, imagine that. We have some very powerful weapons out there today, don't we? You talk about nuclear weapons and the things that are out there for nations to either defend themselves or to aggressively attack another people. All of that, pulled together, gathered together against the Lord, the Christ. Is it going to make much difference at all, the powerful weapons that these nations have today? Not one bit. when it comes to the all-powerful, almighty God, he's going to stamp out the rebellion against him by the word of his mouth. How powerful the sword that goes forth from the mouth of the Lord that simply takes control. The gathering together of the armies of the earth in their rage and their anger against him. We'll see this a little further down the line in our Revelation journey, but we get a little bit of a foretaste of that here in this verse. Dr. McGee writes this. He said, the stubborn rebellion of man will continue right down to the very end. Right down to the wire. This old nature, this carnal nature that you and I have, is not obedient to God and does not want to become obedient to him and fall into line in submission to God and will fight to the bitter end. Then he talks about those who destroy the earth being judged. Now, a lot of people, especially today, when we have all of this push to protect our planet, you know, save the planet, and climate change and all that, they look to this verse for biblical support for their agenda or their, their rally to get people to, you know, this is a biblical thing. God's going to judge those who destroy the earth. Now, that is not the emphasis here in this verse. That is not in view, you know, people polluting the planet, they're going to be judged by God. What this is talking about here in this verse, and I'm not advocating polluting the planet or you know, destroying the earth at all, what is called that today. But what this verse is talking about is the fact that Satan is called in the scriptures Abaddon or Apollyon, which means the destroyer, literally. And so this would pertain to anyone following the destroyer's lead and bringing down the wrath of God upon this world. He's going to judge those who follow and fall in line with Satan, who is called the destroyer, and he's going to judge those at that time. We go on to verse 19, and here we are at the beginning of chapter 11. The temple in Jerusalem is evaluated. If you look back at the first verse, it says, there was given me a reed, to John a reed, or a measuring stick, like a rod, and the angel stood, saying, rise and measure the temple of God and the altar, and them that worship therein. So there at the beginning of the chapter, John is provided with a way to measure the temple, or evaluate it. But there's never any mention of the Ark of God's Testament there, being in the temple at that time. The symbol of the Lord's presence and power. And when this earthly temple is built, or rebuilt during the tribulation time, many are going to look to it and the religious ceremonies surrounding worship there for gaining access to God, but to no avail. Even the sacrificial system that will be reinstituted there and the blood sacrifices that will be done once again, they will have no effect as far as opening up a way to God. Why? Because that way has already been opened by Jesus Christ. Remember that the veil in the temple had been rent when Jesus died on the cross. The way to God is opened up. Verse 19 gives us a look there. It says, and the temple of God was opened in heaven, and there was seen in his temple the ark of his testament. And there were lightnings and voices and thunderings and an earthquake and great hail. Verse 19 shows us the way to God has already been opened up. The curtain before the Holy of Holies has been torn in two from top to bottom, and Jesus has provided admission to those who come by faith in him. And though the earthly temple may have been desecrated by the beast during the tribulation, remember halfway through he goes in there, sets himself up to be worshipped, and desecrates the temple, its counterpart in heaven reflects the righteousness and the majesty of God. If you read through the book of Hebrews, you understand that there is a temple in heaven that the things on earth are a shadow of, that they point us to, or a likeness of what the temple in heaven is. And that is never touched by what happens here on earth. It's never polluted or destroyed like what happens with the Antichrist here in the earthly temple. So the Ark of the Covenant, it shows us here in this verse, it's not lost. For God's covenant people, the nation Israel, they'll not be lost either. God's going to take care to preserve them. No matter how hard Satan and his followers seek to eradicate them, God's Ark of Testimony, his Ark of the Covenant is not lost, and that should give hope and comfort to those going through that time that they will not be lost either. There's a bright ray of hope poking through the dismal clouds of the Great Tribulation. Dr. Henry Morris has written of this, and he said, the Ark of the Covenant disappeared when Nebuchadnezzar destroyed the temple. Remember back in 586 BC, before Christ, Nebuchadnezzar came. You remember the time of Daniel, his three friends, and all of them. They were deported and captured. But eventually, 586, Nebuchadnezzar destroyed the temple and carried Judah captive into Babylon 600 years before Christ. And no mention, however, was made of the ark then, or when Cyrus commissioned the rebuilding of the temple and sent back all its vessels. So the ark was not there in the restoration temple, nor the temple of Herod, nor in the tribulation temple. Now, a lot of people have rumored that it is preserved somewhere. And there's been a lot of rumors about a cave in Ethiopia or in the Arabian desert somewhere or somewhere else, hidden underneath the Temple Mount. The Ark of the Covenant here is in view, though, and Dr. Morris writes, there's no mystery about that one. God showed John, he has that Ark there in heaven, and they'll get to see it there in that day to provide that comfort and that hope. Well, in chapter 15, if you turn to page verse 1, Revelation 15, verse 1, John says, I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels having the seven last plagues. For in them is filled up the wrath of God. The final phase or culmination of God's righteous indignation upon unbelievers during the tribulation will be seen when that seventh trumpet is blown, ushering in the seven bowl judgments or seven vials. Dr. Jeremiah has written, he said, for all of recorded history, God has been stretching out his hand of grace and mercy to the human race with offers of compassion and forgiveness. Those who are judged with the severe judgments during the tribulation are judged because they have failed to respond to his gospel of grace. And he says, judgment is not a negative thing. It is a righteous thing. The right thing for God to do. And judging those who reject him and persist in sin, God will be doing the right thing and ushering it in his kingdom where he will reign forever and ever. And we will we'll get the chance to look, Lord willing, at those seven bowls in days to come, the final part of God's wrath poured out upon this earth before he returns and establishes his kingdom. And we can say with John, even so, come, Lord Jesus. Look forward to that time where Jesus comes and establishes his rule and reign from the throne there in Jerusalem, the throne of David.